I want to ask you guys a question this morning as we sort of start, and this is something probably we're just going to jump right in to the message. And I'm not asking for a show of hands here after this question, but please engage with it on a deep and meaningful level. Have you ever done something really, really wrong, really, really bad, but nobody knew about it? Nobody knew except for you. It was horrific. It was embarrassing. It was just, it could end your career. It could end your marriage. It could end a lot of relationships, but nobody knew, or nobody knows. And that secret started to eat away at you, right? Because even though no one may know what that thing is, we know. And it starts to just wear on us and tear us down and becomes that thing that we're carrying around. What if that thing was against another person? What if one other person knows what you've done, but nobody else? They've never shared it with anyone. They don't have the courage to come forward and share what that thing is that you have done. Even in non-religious circles, the phrase "confession is good for the soul" is thrown around. Not even in a church context, just in the field of psychology and counseling and things like that, they will talk about just the benefits, the actual physical, relational, emotional benefits of confession. Getting something off your chest, being honest about what has happened. And much of that counseling journey does go back to that moment where that thing happened. So for those of you who have gone through a season of counseling, or maybe you're in one now, or maybe you should be, that counselor will start to ask you questions about kind of who you are now, and inevitably in that conversation, who you are now has been shaped by what has happened to you in the past. I don't think anyone would disagree with that statement. And for some, our addictions, our defense mechanisms, our sort of our foibles, or maybe the way we are all responses to something that's happened to us a long time ago. Confession is good for the soul. The series we've been walking through is called Resolved, and the idea is it's just a look at spiritual disciplines, just resolving, purposing in our heart to practice certain things regularly. We've talked about things like prayer and Bible reading. Last week we talked about humility, just putting these things on as we want to grow closer to God and our relationship to Him. Another one to add to that list this week is the discipline of confession. The discipline of confession. Now, some of us might get to confession and think, okay, so confession, yeah, that's a vertical thing. That's between me, and that's between me and God, and that's where that resides. And there is a vertical aspect to confession, for sure. Any of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As at the point of salvation, when we first recognize who we are, a sinner, and we recognize our need for a Savior, our need for the blood of Jesus, our need for the death of Jesus to forgive our sins, in that moment, we confess to Him. We confess, I can't do this on my own. I'm a sinner. I have fallen. I have fallen short in every possible way of the holiness of God. Jesus, I need You to save me. There's confession there. So that's sort of where it all begins, at that point of salvation. It starts with that confession. Then there's also the aspect of confession that's more of an ongoing vertical aspect. In other words, vertical being up and down, us and God. Sort of, you know, we know God's everywhere, but this makes sense to us because we think of God as being up. So it's an ongoing confession, the idea of the personal and the private and the motivations of our heart and the sins that maybe others don't see, maybe the sins that don't affect other people directly, but we know in our hearts that we've sinned. Remember how clear Jesus made it in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about things like public sins like adultery and things like that? He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. That's a public sin that everyone sees. But then Jesus says, but I say, if you've looked at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, the idea isn't to approach that person that you've had that sin with and to tell them, I am so sorry, will you forgive me? I lusted after you in my heart. I mean, that's not a good road to go down. In that moment, you confess that private, personal sin to God. You bring that before him. Say, God, forgive me for the thoughts and the intents of my heart. Forgive me for the wrong motives. Forgive me for the lust that I battle, for the pride that I battle, for the hurts and the pains that I'm hanging on to. Forgive me, God, for thinking I can do things on my own. Just sort of the personal and private. That's the confession that is ongoing in the Christian life. Yes, we believe that we are once saved, always saved. But we also believe that our walk with God is not something that begins and ends at the cross. In other words, when you ask Jesus, for some of you this language will make sense, when you ask Jesus into your heart or say to him, come into my life and I'm going to follow you, we believe that it starts with the decision, but it does not end there. It's an active following of Jesus. It's an active relationship with God through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, now we can look at other relationships we have in our life and say, can you even imagine for a moment a marriage without confession and forgiveness? How long would that marriage last if one refused to ever confess to wrongdoing and ever ask forgiveness from the other one? It wouldn't last at all. It would be a very short-lived, painful season in your life. And you would look back on it and say, oh boy, that was rough. This guy or this girl, they just would never, ever admit that they did anything. They would never confess that they did something wrong. Even when they overtly lied to me and hurt me and I said to them, why'd you do this? They wouldn't even confess in that moment. If you want a healthy marriage, confession has to be a part of it. Seeking that forgiveness, explaining when you've gone wrong and when you've hurt the other person. It's amazing how confession really is built on humility when you think about it. Because there's a vulnerability in it. Why would that person struggle to confess to the other? Because it's humbling to say that we're wrong, to say that we did something to cause them pain. It's humbling to admit that we don't have it all together. It's humbling to ask someone's forgiveness. Because what are you really doing in that moment? You're saying that you're putting yourself beneath them and asking them to give you the gift of forgiveness. In a sense, you're giving that other person some power by saying to them, I am sorry that I hurt you. Will you please forgive me? You're seeking their forgiveness. And can you imagine, and maybe you can because it's happened recently, the other person be like, no. That's not happening. I'm not forgiving you for this. Now, I will put it this way. Maybe that's not happened as much, but what about the I'm not ready to forgive you yet? Some of us have heard that before. Some of us have said that before where we're like, no. I'm not ready to truly forgive you from my heart yet for what you did because you just did it 5 minutes ago, and as soon as you finished doing it, you said you were sorry immediately. Like you say the thing you're never supposed to say and go, oh, sorry, babe, will you forgive me? It's like, no. At some point, you've got to stop saying the things that you shouldn't be saying. So let's talk about this a little bit first. I'm not ready to just move on past this. You can't just play that card all the time and keep hurting me. So I know that there's a point where sometimes when this offense continually is happening that maybe you're like, wait, before I give you this forgiveness, let's talk about it some more. Let's work this out. And why does this keep happening? Why is this so hurtful to me? So I understand that sometimes there's maybe a pause button on the forgiveness. It's not just a quick rubber stamp that you throw on anything that's done wrong. But it is something that we have to give to each other. So there may be a pause or a slow motion, but it has to be offered at some point when someone's genuinely asking forgiveness and confession. So here's this picture, the vertical. You've got sort of the God and me connection. You've got the cross. You've got salvation, confessing our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Then you've got the personal and the private. Now I wanted to bring a passage of scripture to mind because I think this is a very interesting idea, and some of you may have heard this before. I remember sitting in Christian school. Boy, it must have been seventh grade because I was in high school in the Christian school, and which meant we got to move around to different classrooms, which was exciting, instead of sitting in the same room all day. And I remember the teacher saying to us, point blank, at the end of class on a Friday, of course, because that's what he liked to do and just torment us with some theological quandary all weekend. And I was the type of guy that would be tormented by this all weekend. I'd bring it up to my friends on the playground. I'd be like, what are you talking about? I'd be like, 5 minutes ago, he just said this. They'd already moved on. I didn't move on. He said, if you have sin in your heart, if you have sin in your life, he said, God will not hear your prayer. Have a great weekend. Blink. Whoa. Wait, what? Bells ringing, chaos, I'm fighting through people. What are you saying? What do you mean? God's not going to hear me pray if I have sinned? If I'm sinning, if I sinned? I mean, what about the kid whose books I just knocked over 10 minutes ago? And then the prayer I had for the test I just took. So that didn't really work? You know, I'm trying to understand the whole order of things here. And so that he explained it later and just said that, yeah, if you have sinned and then you go to pray, God's not going to hear it. I'm like, that seems to go against a lot of other things. I never quite understood it. So a couple years ago, we did a study on this for a message series we did at the church I was at. It's interesting, when you listen to the verse, Psalm 66:18, it says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, another translation says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's interesting. If I regard or cherish iniquity in my heart. That changes it a little bit, doesn't it? That's not saying just if you make a mistake, all of a sudden God's just not listening to you. This idea, if I regard or if I cherish iniquity in my heart, this is the idea that you have a sin in your heart. You have something that you are regarding and cherishing and treasuring higher than God. It is an idol. It is something, maybe it's the possibility of something. Maybe it's something you know is so wrong, but it's the only thing that gives you any sort of satisfaction. It's the one guilty pleasure you have, and that is truly what you're regarding in your heart. And you know it's wrong, and yet you continue to entertain those thoughts in the darkness of your heart. And if you go a little deeper, it's even suggesting here, and I know that you're going to think that this is crazy, but the idea that you are asking God to help you achieve this sinful goal. And you're like, what are you talking about? You are so lost in what's really going on inside that this thing, maybe it's something you want to steal from your job, or maybe it's an affair you want to step into, or I don't know what that world looks like, what that thing is, but you are so into it and you are so absorbed by it that you actually have the audacity and the callousness to ask God to help you get it done. Is God going to hear that kind of prayer? He's not going to listen to that at all. Because your heart's been given to something else. You are so enthralled with this other thing. So confession in that moment is to say to that person who's regarding that in their heart and saying, God, forgive me for this. Forgive me for cherishing sin in my heart, in my heart of hearts, in the truest part of who I am. I am holding up this idea, this sinful idea, this temptation, this path I know I shouldn't take, this escape from my life that I have right now. I just can't take this anymore, and I need to leave behind everything else. And you're trying to go that route. God, forgive me for that. Give me the strength and the mercy and the grace to stand where you've put me. Confessing to God even that type of a sin. God hears that and forgives and restores. So that's the vertical element of confession. It's bringing those thoughts, the sinful intents of our heart, the personal sins to God repeatedly. Now it's amazing. If we do sin, I think I want to clarify this real quick. So we're walking, we're living the Christian life, and we tell a white lie at work, or we do something wrong, and we definitely sin. We cross the line and we sinned. That sin does not affect your position in Christ. It's very careful we understand that. We believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. That sin does not affect your position, but it absolutely affects your relationship and your intimacy and your closeness to God. Has Ange walked out the door any time that I've sinned against her and said, we're no longer married until we work this out? No. Thankfully, no. But I'll tell you one thing. It affected our closeness and our relationship. It affected, you know, just the connection that we have. Absolutely, there was a coldness there because I hurt her. But we're still married. There's still a position. Sin doesn't affect your position in Christ, but it does affect your relationship. It affects your closeness, your connection, your intimacy, your fellowship with Him. Therefore, it needs to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. To have that giant thing hanging in the air, the elephant in the room in your relationship with God, you've got to deal with that so that there's close connection to Him, so that you can hear His voice, so you can follow His lead. How do you hear Him if you're listening to everyone else and everything else? So, the vertical dimension of confession, God and me, between us. Okay, now, there's a horizontal element to confession as well. The horizontal element, this is you and me. This is us. This is the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, the greater context here. Now, the author of the book of James, James, the brother of Jesus. Just pause there. How would you like to live up to that? Any of you have a brother or sister that's kind of an overachiever that you're always being compared to? Put yourself in this guy's shoes. Yeah, my brother's Jesus. Oh, wow. So how are you working through all of that stuff? What's amazing is even though he didn't necessarily believe in him, remember the stories about how his family wasn't sure and didn't really believe in him and things, but then we know that James, the brother of Jesus, became a strong follower of Jesus. In fact, he was the head of the Jerusalem church, the leader of that big church in Jerusalem following Jesus. And so he writes this letter to the followers of Jesus Christ, the Jewish followers of Jesus Christ. And so in James 5, it's a lot of talk about how the church is to function as a family. You've got a section on those who are suffering and those who are sick and how to kind of pray for healing and how to restore someone who's walked away. And there's a lot of different thoughts. And the whole book of James is talking about just sort of the integrity of following Jesus, both individually and then corporately as a church. So in James chapter 5, it's greater context, there are instructions for how to live and function as a church. Physical healing, forgiveness, restoration and prayer. He talks through all of those things. And then in James chapter 5 and verse 16 is where we really want to laser focus here. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So there's the vertical, God and me, and then there's the horizontal, you and me, us, the church. Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other. So let's walk through that a little bit. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So this is talking about not just the confession of, see, corporate confession has sort of been mostly abandoned, I would say, in the modern church, not really practiced, where we just have an open mic and people just come up and start confessing things that they've done to the church. If you've been in a setting where that has happened, it's as a pastor in that setting, it was the scariest 5 minutes of my life when people started to get up and just sort of, it was a share time that it became this confession time, and it got really, really dicey very quickly. And I was melting into my seat And the guy who was moderating it was up front. He couldn't hear because his monitor wasn't working. So he's like, that's great, someone else. And we're like, shut it down. We've lost control. Anyway, that's another story. Anyway, so I sort of lost track of some of that corporate confession in the modern church. But what has replaced it? The rise of accountability groups or accountability relationships, which is great, I think, to have someone to help you as you walk through life and to sort of share some things you're struggling with. But oftentimes, the accountability groups, they're good in one sense, but it's more like sharing with someone what you are struggling with. But this is talking much differently. This is not talking about that. This is talking about confess your sins to one another. This is talking about if I have wronged you, I need to confess that sin to you. This is not me walking up to you saying, oh man, you know what, I totally was speeding all the way to church today. Can I just need to tell somebody this, get it off my chest. You're like, thanks? Do I absolve you or something? I don't know what I'm supposed to do right now. You know, I just want to tell somebody, so it's off my, okay, I don't, that's not what this is talking about. This is walking up to someone and say, you know what, I have been gossiping against you and turning people against you for years, and God has been convicting my heart about it for a long time, and I just need to come clean and tell you that I am sorry that I've done that, and I need to ask you, will you forgive me for this? I am sorry that I've hurt you. Gulp. That's a little more intense, isn't it? That's a little stronger. And that's what this is talking about. This is talking about the wrong that we've done to each other, the sins that can divide a church. If you look back at the 60-plus years of Calvary, I don't know all of the history. I've tried to learn some of it, but I know that there have been seasons where people got upset and left and did their own thing. The dreaded split has happened. You wonder if more of this was practiced, less of that would be practiced. If more of getting to the source of the problem, talking to the person that has wronged you, the person that has hurt you, the person that you've dealt with, and at least confessing to them. Maybe we could work some of this stuff out and have a unified body. Rather than being wronged or wronging someone and then finding 10 people to share your angst and then say, we're out of here. Confess your sins to one another. That is not easy. That may be why this is sort of evaporated from the modern church, because it's squirmy. Oh boy. So I have to go to this person and tell them I'm sorry. Unity does not just happen. Unity is fought for. Just like humility doesn't just naturally happen, it's fought for. Unity has to be fought for and defended and advanced. And part of the way that unity happens is through confession and forgiveness. Look at what it says. Confess your sins to one another. So there's a confession to one another. And then what does it say right after that? And pray for one another. Isn't that interesting? It's almost crafting a little formula here. So I approach this person who's sitting here, and I say to them, I'm so sorry that I've wronged you. I've said things about you that aren't true. I knew they weren't true. I did it to hurt you. I did it to embarrass you. I did it because I'm threatened by you, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? In that moment, I confess my sin to them. They are then to pray for me. How powerful is that moment? They're still processing what just get, wait, oh, that's great. Wait, what? You did that to me? Why would you say, I don't understand, you know? So they're processing this offense that you're bringing to them. And then Scripture says that they are to pray for you. Boy, it's a lot easier to forgive someone when we're praying for them, isn't it? It sort of puts things back in the right alignment. It sort of reminds us of who we are and who we are not. Remember 1 John 1. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. It says, when we confess our sins, in other words, when we confess our unfaithfulness, how we fall short, all the mistakes that we've made, all the ways we've missed the mark, he is faithful. He is everything that we are not. And when we pray for each other, we are reminding ourselves, even as the wronged party, that I still don't quite have it all together. And I am praying for you. God, please restore Cliff. Will you forgive him for this? Because ultimately sin is, yes, there is a horizontal dimension, but all sin is at its very root a rebellion against God himself. If you remember in Psalm 51:4, when David said, God, against you and you alone have I sinned, that has confounded theologians for centuries, because it sounds like it's saying, I didn't sin against Uriah when I stole his wife, slept with her, and then ordered him to be killed. Of course he sinned against Uriah. Of course he sinned against Bathsheba in asserting his power and authority in an intimidating way. But David knew at the very root of it all, when Nathan pointed it out to him, he said, you did this thing and you disobeyed the word of God. At its very core, all sin is a rebellion against God. All of our sin is first and foremost against God. Remember when the prodigal son was rehearsing his line? He says, Father, I sinned against heaven, meaning God, and against you. First, our offense is always against God. But it also has a horizontal dimension. Boy, you talk about someone who really wronged someone. That prodigal coming back home and looking into the eyes of the man that he basically said, I wish you were dead. And asking his forgiveness, confessing to him. And if we want an example of how to receive that confession, it's tough to look at that story, isn't it? It's tough to look at that standard. I mean, the prodigal barely had that sentence out of his mouth, and the dad just stops him, hugs him, kisses him, and restores him. It's a beautiful picture of healing and restoration and forgiveness. Now, I love the third part of this formula, if you will. Not that it's exact, but I just love to see how it shapes up. Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. That you may be healed. Now, it's beautiful that this verse is at the tail end of a section about physical healing. But what's beautiful is the you there and the word for healed in the Greek, they're plural. It's talking about the church will be healed through that sort of honesty, vulnerability, trust, transparency, humility. It's saying that you may be healed as a church that is hurting, a church that is fractured, a church that is broken, a church that is limping, a church that is, you know, has the San Andreas fault running through the middle and things are pulling apart. That church can be healed. That you may be healed, the people, the family of God, through making things right with each other, confessing our sin one to another, and then praying for each other that you may be healed. Now, there's a real practical implication of this on a personal level. When you go into your heart and you open that secret door and you let that thing out, you confess that thing that has happened, even if it's to God alone, and you say, God, will you forgive me for this horrific thing I did 25 years ago? Even speaking it, dragging it out of the darkness and into the light, even that confession is healing. And when you throw open that door of your heart, that locked, padlocked, triple locked, under the floorboards in the rooms of your heart, it's hidden away. You need secret, you need fingerprint ID, retinal scan. It's there's no one in the universe who even knows it's down there. When you open all that up and you drag it into the light and lay it at the feet of Jesus, it's forgiven. And he then will shine his light and his love into that dark place of your heart, and you will be healed. What about if that wrong has been done to another person? What if you look back at your life and you have so much regret? You look at how you raised your children. You look at how you've treated your husband or your wife over the last several years. You look at the way you've handled employees. You look at how you've interacted with your neighbors. You look at how you've treated your parents or your siblings. You look at the destructive relationships you've had as a single person. When we carry this stuff around and we do not confess that and seek restoration, we all know the effects that has on us. We know how that makes us feel. We know, and I hear it when I'm praying with people on Sunday nights, or I hear it when you guys are sitting in my office. I can hear the regret as you share with me the things you're struggling with, and that's only a tiny percentage of you I've had that conversation with. But when that's dragged into the light, when you sit down with that person, you say to them, will you please forgive me for this thing that I did to you? I'm sorry. There's no explanation for it. I was broken and I was hurting and I did this thing to hurt you more and I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? As scary as that is for you to think about, you will be healed by offering that confession. Now, there may be some consequences. We can't always dodge consequences for horrific things that we've done. Look at David. David did the worst thing imaginable. I mean, seriously, you break down what he actually did, it's awful. I mean, the lust, and then the adultery, and then the murder, and then hiding it and trying to continue as if nothing happened. The consequences he could not dodge. He lost the child, and his family from that point on was absolutely fractured and broken. And the rest of his reign was marred by that one incident. The consequences he was not spared from. But he was able to be healed. He was able to be forgiven. He was able to be honest and open. Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. As your pastor, I can't ask you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. It's interesting how whenever I've walked through a message on confession or restoration, it's almost like God brings a different situation to mind that I need to deal with, which just gives you some understanding of how broken I really am. I have to make some pretty difficult phone calls this week. God has reminded me of a situation that I did not handle well a few years ago. I alluded to it last week in terms of ministry and pride, but I've never really made things right with those that were hurt by that. And I truly need to, because I don't know how much that hurt the people that I... My motivation wasn't to hurt anybody. I thought my motivation was good, but I know that I did. I know that I did. And it affected families, it affected people, it affected a lot. Isn't it amazing? Isn't that sort of the lie of sin, too, that our sin only affects us? No one else could possibly be hurting because of what I've done. And then you realize, this is a family. When someone in your family is living destructively, does it not hurt everyone to watch them go down that path, the carnage of their decisions? To, as a parent, when your kid who's walking away from God says, just leave me alone, it's my life, I'm just going to make my own decisions, and you watch that, does that not tear you apart as a parent to watch them make those destructive decisions? Yes, it's their life, but they are part of a family. And when you step into a church, when you step in, this is the family of God. This is the body of Christ. And when you are hurting, we are all hurting. And when you are making destructive choices, we all feel that. So there is accountability in that. But it's not complaining about running a stop sign at 3 a.m. outside your house because you were just so tired. It's the accountability of us being whole and healed as a church, fostering an environment where we can be honest and open with each other about getting restoration and forgiveness for the things we've done to each other, even in this room. It even affects our worship. Remember what Jesus says in that same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:23-24. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. My goodness, he's saying, listen, if there's something going on, don't even come and lay this thing before the altar. Don't bring your gift. Go make things right with your brother. Go make things right. It affects our worship because it's not with a pure heart. Paul deals with this in the passage we're going to walk through in 1 Corinthians 11. What does Paul say about even taking communion? He talks about the idea that examine our hearts. Look deeply. I think it's interesting, John MacArthur, in a message about Judas, talked about before Jesus would administer the the Lord's table, communion, he told Judas to leave. He said, what you're going to do, do quickly, because Satan had already entered him. He had evil, talk about a heart that was consumed with another plan. Jesus washed his feet, humbling himself, but then after that, he does some teaching and says, okay, Judas, it's time for you to leave. Because this is not, this Lord's table, this communion is not for someone who's regarding iniquity in your heart like you are. We need to examine our hearts before we take communion as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to say, is my relationship with God where it needs to be? Where it gets to be? Where it can be? Because we are free and we are forgiven and we stand because of mercy and grace. Are we choosing sin over choosing the love and life that Jesus has in store for us? It's amazing because you look back at your life and you think of those bad decisions that you made and you're like, you have so much clarity later, right? It's 20 years later, like, why in the world did I do that? But in the moment, you feel almost powerless to the gravitational pull of that temptation. But there's forgiveness and there's grace and there's restoration. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about love and he gives all these great characteristics. It's patient, it's kind, and all. But I love when he says love keeps no record of wrongs. Because that's the trick, isn't it, in marriage? That is the trick. Because for those of you that are keeping score, those of you that want to keep it all even, those of you that want to keep that, oh, I'm keeping this in my back pocket so that when she does that, I can just throw that ace down. Boy, if this has happened in a marriage, if it's been confessed and it's been forgiven, we are told to keep no record of wrong. It's probably the best explanation of how God does not hold our sin against us. He forgets our sin. Because some of you have wrestled, wasted a lot of time trying to figure out how does the sovereignty and the omniscience of God, how does that work with his forgetting of our sin? Can God forget? God chooses not to ever bring it up again, which is as good as forgetting. And what happens by the grace of God to us is that the more you choose not to bring it up when the heat of the battle is on you, and you're like, ooh, I know what to say next. And that gun is loaded with the next missile that you're going to send, and you go, no, I'm not going to say it. I promise I would never bring this up again. The more you do that, the less that comes to mind. Have you ever noticed that? And maybe, just maybe, by the grace of God, we can forget that thing that happened so long ago. Maybe, just maybe, by the grace of God, that's not the first thing that comes to mind to try to crush that person we love so much, to win an argument, to win that battle, but to ultimately lose the war. In the same way as a church, if we confess to one another our sins and we are forgiving and praying for each other, then we are saying as a church, we are no longer going to bring that up against you. Because that is when people leave churches, because they feel like they can never shake that moniker. They can never shake that image. They can never shake that perspective of that mistake that they made, that they've made restitution for, but for whatever reason, that is brought up repeatedly. We need to forgive and choose not to ever bring it up again. Because that's what you do to be a healthy, unified family. If you want a relationship to work, boy, you don't. It's not about winning. It's about love. It's about unity. It's about submitting to each other. It's a beautiful picture. You think about what happened in the Old Testament when they needed to come and confess their sins. There was actual sacrificial restitution that needed to be made. The purchase of a certain type of animal that cost money. The public display of that animal being sacrificed for the remission and the forgiveness of that sin. Now, because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the pure and spotless, undefiled, unsoiled by sin, the one Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because Jesus died as the once for all sacrifice for sin, now we don't have to go through a priest anymore on the Day of Atonement. We don't have to make animal offerings anymore. We get to now, as priests, all believers are priests because we have access to God. All of us are able to confess our sins straight to the throne of God because of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. It's a reminder of our standing that we get to do that. We have to do it, but we also get to do it. Healing. Healing is available. For those of you who are limping with regret, for those of you that are limping with broken hearts, for those of you who wish you had made things right, for those of you in this room that have hurt others in this room, for those of you as fathers who look back at how you raised your children and you are full of regret, moms, children, sisters, brothers, friends, neighbors, employers, whatever it is never, truly never too late to confess and to ask forgiveness for the wrong that we've done to each other. It is never, actually, there is a moment when it's too late, when it's just too late, when they're gone. Imagine the torture in David's soul to know that he could not look at Uriah and say that he was sorry for how horrifically he treated him. That tortured David. How many of us in this room think about people that we've lost that, boy, if we had one more day with them, we would love to make things right and tell them just how sorry we are for what we did. We can't do anything about that. That's something that we give to God, and God can heal us. But for those that are in your life still today, you have the opportunity to make things right today, this afternoon, tonight, this week. Don't let another day go by without dealing with this. We're actually going to roll right into communion. If our deacons could come forward to help with this. Can't really think of a more appropriate moment to talk about communion, confession. So what I want you to think about here in these moments are what we talked about. Because of the death of Jesus, we can be free. Because of the death of Jesus, we can confess our sins to God and to each other. This is a time to confess, to focus, and to remember. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a passage I referred to a little bit earlier. The idea is made very clear by Paul. For I received from the Lord, you guys can be seated. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Hey, Hilda, it's in March you're going to do the communion. This is February, it's March, so we have Carolyn all set up to do it, but appreciate your willingness. That's great worship right there. It's very exciting. Okay. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You hear it right there. Isn't that a powerful picture, a powerful reminder? Let a person examine himself. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Take this time. Start with the vertical confession. Start with your heart before God. Start with that picture. How is your relationship with God? Where is it? He stands with his arms wide open, willing to forgive, desiring to forgive. It's a step into a healthy, meaningful relationship that is forgiven and that is free. Why would we choose to remain in guilt? Why would we choose a life outside of his forgiveness and grace? So we're going to take the next few minutes to truly focus on the elements, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And because of this action, we can have access to the Father. We can confess to him and confess to each other, and our hearts can be healed.